Well, it's wonderful to be here this morning. It's a glory to be here. I have enjoyed beyond my ability to properly express or articulate the meeting so far this weekend. It has been glory. All of the ministers who have spoken, all of the prayers that have been prayed, spiritual hymn singing, spirit-filled hymn singing, every hymn that has been sung has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And we pray that God would be kind and gracious, condescend, and allow us to preach His Word if it could be His great will. It is intimidating to follow the kind of preaching that I have heard this weekend. For those of you who weren't here last night, you certainly understand what I mean after hearing Elder Montgomery this morning preach so wonderfully and ably. And after the two dear men preached last night, and it was so glorious. And let me say this. You can, as a minister, you can enjoy preaching a little differently when you know you're not going to have to preach than when you think you are going to have to preach. So I was real free last night. And in spite of having to make an effort this morning, my privilege to make an effort this morning, Brother Tim, I was able to greatly enjoy your message. But last night I was very free. And I think I told Brother Hazelwood after he sat down last night, something I heard a preacher say 40 years ago. I was pastoring a church in the west of Jacksonville, the west side of Jacksonville, and we had a dear brother who came down for our annual meeting from Virginia. And a brother spoke in front of him, and I mean, the Lord blessed him to preach. And this brother from Virginia got it behind him. He's so jovial, and he said, "Folks, I enjoyed that so much, I feel like I just preached." So, man, that's the way I felt last night. It was so wonderful. I'm so thankful. After 200 years, God is still blessing so richly this dear fellowship here. May God continue to bless the sacred ties that bind our hearts together in places like this. I would like to, this morning, the Lord being our helper, speak to you for just a little while on what I feel like is the strength of the church. What has held this church together for 200 years, there have been, and I appreciate it, Brother Steve has done such a phenomenal job in bringing histories together. That's a difficult task. And he talked about the faithfulness, and it should be acknowledged. Paul acknowledged the faithfulness of dear true yoke fellows and sisters in Christ that were a great blessing to the cause. It's proper that we do that. But I will say the ultimate strength of the church is not the faithfulness of her members. This morning, and we need faithfulness. God knows we need faithfulness in disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, we'll talk about what I feel like to be the ultimate strength of the church. It's going to be on high display in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. On high display, very intense display. What I think has been the strength, the lifeblood of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 14, now of course, I want to preface my remarks by saying this. The greatest demonstration in the strength of the church has been the love of Christ for His body. That's the strength of the church. That's how she has persisted over 2,000 years. It's been the faithful, committed love of her husband from heaven. And we have in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have several events that demonstrate very vividly His great love for His bride, His body, the visible and the invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly at Calvary is the greatest expression of His love. The greatest expression in the history of redemption before or since is to be seen at Golgotha's hill. But there is another place where His love is put on display, high display. And we'll look there with you for just a little while this morning. We're going to look at the case of an astonished servant. An astonished servant. It's remarkable to use those words in association with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? There are things about Him that are paradoxical to me. They're astonishing to me as I consider Him in His humanity. Whenever I think about 2,000 years ago, that the second person of the Godhead clothed Himself with a body of flesh, bypassed the nature of angels, and He went to the womb of a virgin and commanded that womb to clothe Him and to make Him a body of flesh. That's astonishing to me, and I hope that I never get over it. That the Creator becomes one with His creature. Now, in saying that, He doesn't cease to be what He was from all eternity. We believe in the hypostatic union in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that there will be, after Christ is manifest in the flesh, there will be forever, in eternity future, in all eternity, Christ will bear the mark of His commitment to His bride, and that He will bear and He will clothe His deity in a body of flesh throughout all eternity. As you look to the right hand of the Majesty on high today, there He sits, the man Christ Jesus. He's both God and man. He's very God of very God, and He's very man of very man. He is two natures in one person. He's not two persons. He's two natures in one person. He is God and He is man all at the same time. He's not a man with a high God consciousness.
Right.
Or as the earliest heresy of the early church was, He is not God who seemed to appear in human form, but was only an apparition. He was never really in human form. He was really in human form. He really had a body.
Amen.
He took on Him the seed of Abraham. And for us to see Him and what He goes through in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, it's important for us to see Him as both God and man, as He becomes the astonished servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to think about that for just a little while with me this morning. The astonished servant. You think about the things that Christ went through while He was in this world. We read over them so glibly at times as we read through the precious Gospels. We forget sometimes who we're reading about. I remember I was a 15-year-old boy and I was reading through, and you all can call this a breach of fellowship. I was reading A.W. Pink's The Exposition of John. There it is. I'm a Pinko. I was. You know, some boys at 15 years of age, they got motocross motorcycles. I got A.W. Pink's Exposition of John and Exposition of Hebrews and preacher clothes. That's what I got for Christmas. I was reading it. I hadn't long gotten it. And I was reading through. I got to his commentary, the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. You know, I'm very thankful for the chapters and verses contained in God's Word. That's how I find my way around. But we remember they were not a part of the original inspiration, right? It's a continuous letter from John. It's a continuous letter from Paul. And sometimes, as wonderful as the chapters and verses are, they break up the thought, right? So as you get to the end of the Gospel of John, and it had been a grievous day for the Son of God. The hounds of hell had been nipping at his heels all day long. They've been trying to catch him in question after question. And he's become tired. It's the end of the day. And John says in the last verse of John chapter 7, that every man went to his own house. He's in Jerusalem. And I guess all the apostles had somewhere to go. Every man in Jerusalem went to his own house. But in the first verse of the 8th chapter of the book of John, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives.
Yeah.
You know why I went there? Because the crown prince of glory had nowhere to lay his head. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think about that. I think about he whose hand formed the deepest springs of the deepest parts of the oceans and the rivers that run around the great state of Tennessee. Yet in John chapter 4, the Word of God says that Jesus, being wearied in his journey, he set us on a well and asked a little woman to give him to drink because he was thirsty. God, who made all the water on the face of the earth, became weary and thirsty in his journey. Does that astonish you a little bit? They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. It means it's the place of the press. There was a garden of olive trees there. And there was an olive press there. And you make olive oil just like you make wine juice. You put it in a large vat that has holes on the sides. And there's a large covering that presses down. And you crank it down and it crushes and squeezes the olives until the life-giving oil of the olive flows out. And that's the place where Jesus has gone to pray just the day before he goes to Calvary. He's in the place of the press. The storm clouds of Calvary are now gathering round about him. He can feel it. He can see it, as we will see. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. And listen to what it says. It's not Peter, James, and John. They don't begin to be sore amazed. They were very relaxed. He couldn't keep them awake while they were in the garden. But the Word of God says that he began to be sore amazed. That means to throw into terror, to be amazed. To be overwhelmed, to be alarmed, to thoroughly terrify. He's amazed. He's astonished at the very least. And he began to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He's sore amazed and he is very heavy. The Greeks have three different words for sadness. And the most intense of those words is the one that talks about the deepest kind of sadness and depression. And whenever it says that he begins to be very heavy, that's the Greek word that is used here. The Son of God is in great sorrow. He's very heavy and he's astonished. As he can see Calvary appearing now on the horizon. There's a great difference. There's a difference between the death of Christ and the death of early disciples. The early Christians argued that the death of the early martyrs of the church were great reasons for the faith of Christians as opposed to the faith of pagans. So what does that mean? Early Christians said that there was great consolation for other Christians in the way that the early martyrs of the church died. And I'm going to tell you, they died differently than Christ died. They did. Just to point out the level of the suffering of the Son of God and His level of commitment for you. What does that mean? I like to think about it, and I continuously study our early church. Now listen, I'm very thankful for those dear men, those early pastors here that were named in the early brothers and sisters of this church. And my grandfather, he used to pastor. My grandfather in the early 1930s, he used to walk to churches that he pastored. Sometimes it'd take him a couple of days to walk to where he was going, and it was incredible. But let me tell you, it's amazing. We should not forget the early martyrs of the New Testament church. We should not forget what our forebears went through. And I think about them, and I call their names as often as I possibly can. Perpetua and Blondina and Ignatius and Polycarp, those noble people. They went willingly. They were glad to go to their deaths. They went boldly. Ignatius of Antioch, he was so willing. He was arrested by the governor, the proconsul of Antioch, which was a long way from Rome. It would take them weeks and months to get Ignatius to Rome, for him to face his trial and his ultimate death. And he went bound in the Spirit. He was determined to die a noble death for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples of the church lay in wait along the way, and they attempted several times to rescue Ignatius. At one point in Asia Minor, they were successful. They took him from his Roman captors, and he made them carry him back and give him back to his Roman captors. I'm going to Rome to die. The Word of God says that their faces shine like angels as they die. It's amazing. And their blood became the seed of the church. But the face of Jesus will not shine at Calvary. Why is that? His death will be different than all other deaths. And he's beginning to see it now in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what is it that he's concerned about? What is it that he is... that is beginning to burden his heart? Well, we don't have to wonder. Matthew, in his account of the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells us, by recording the prayer of Jesus, there is a prayer that Jesus prays, and he prays it three times. And let me say this, when deity begins to repeat itself, it bears paying attention. The Son of God prays this same prayer three times. And the last part of the prayer, it's the prayer that you can pray. If you pray it, it will always be answered. And this is it. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the prayer you can always pray that will come to pass. His will be done. Amen? If you're not successful in your prayer life, start praying that one. You'll be successful. But he prays... He prays, and what is, I know this, and we hope by God's grace to show you this, because it's an expression of His love, who He is and what He came to do. The thing that is astonishing Him now, the thing that has Him sore amazed, and the thing that has Him heavy and in great grief in His soul, is now He's looking into the contents of the cup. They're in front of Him. He's looking at the cup. So what is the cup that could astonish? What is something that could astonish the Son of God? So let me pause and say this. Remember the dual nature of the Son of God. As God, He's not astonished. He's not taken aback. He's not surprised. But in His human nature, He's experiencing things that experientially, you know, it's one. I know things in my head that I have not functionally or experientially experienced. God knows everything. He's about to experience things here that He had not previously. He learned obedience, Paul says, by the things that He suffered. That's amazing. We'll spend eternity contemplating that. God would learn. So, what is it about the cup that causes him to be heavy and grieve sorely? Well, as you all know, especially in the Old Testament and in ancient civilizations, the cup was known as the ancient electric chair. It was. It had judicial tones to it. The ancient electric chair. Now, many years ago, I was talking about the cup and that it is judicial, and it talks about execution, and it's forensic, and justice is being served by the administering of the cup. And I said, Socrates, how they gave him hemlock in a cup as the punishment for his crimes. The city fathers of Athens felt like that he had committed. And so they gave him the cup to drink, and he drank the cup and he died. He was executed by the cup. After the service that day, a brother came up to me and he said, "Now, Brother David, we have several aged saints here, but you said, Socrates." He said, "I don't think anybody's that old, really, to have known." But whether you knew Socrates or not, on a personal level, he was given a judicial cup. In the Bible, the cup speaks to God's judicial wrath. It helps us to understand why it's used by the Holy Spirit as a figure for the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the cup is repeatedly shown. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture that we don't often hear. It's very telling, and it speaks about the work of the Messiah and what he will endure and what he experienced while he was here, and how he is no more subject to what he experienced, and he'll never have that again. But what he had to endure in order for him to rescue us from the fallen, miserable state that we were in. It talks about the cup. In Isaiah 51, we're going to hear Jehovah God, because we're going to see that the Lord is in all capital letters. Anytime in the Old Testament you read Lord and it's in all capital letters, it's the name Jehovah. And so Jehovah is going to speak to the God that pleadeth the cause of his people. I wonder who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, to the God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Listen to what he says to the Messiah. Jehovah says to the servant of Jehovah. Jehovah says to the servant of the Godhead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his words. He says, "Behold," looking at the finished work of the Son of God. He says, "Behold, I've taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling." Jesus no longer has to bear the cup of sorrow and suffering. "I've taken out of your hand the cup, the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt drink no more of it again." Thank God, his work is finished. Amen. The cup is out of his hand. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Moss Point, Mississippi, where we ordained a precious brother who was from the United States territory of Puerto Rico. And he was full-blood Puerto Rican, and he spoke broken English. And brother spoke with me. He said, "Can you believe we're ordaining a Puerto Rican into the Old Baptist Church?" And I said, "Yes, I can believe that we're ordaining a deacon in the Old Baptist Church from Puerto Rico." And he just kind of, "That's amazing. Who would have ever thought that?" And do you think he's really an Old Baptist? So in the middle of his... And let me say, by the way, he left Puerto Rico because he heard the doctrines of grace on the internet, and he couldn't find any church that believed them in Puerto Rico. And he didn't quit until he found the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he happened to find it on the internet in Moss Point, Mississippi. And he picked up his whole family. And now there's a family of Puerto Ricans in Moss Point because of the Old Baptist Church. Amen. Amen. And if you wonder whether he was an Old Baptist or not, this is about Christ is not going to drink the cup of God's fear anymore, because he drank the dregs. He didn't put it down until it was dry, until he'd endure all of the wrath of God against your sin. He didn't put it down once he put it to his lips. And we believe it by these words. And the little Puerto Rican brother's being ordained. The brother that was charging him, was interrogating him on the articles of faith, got all excited. And he really started preaching through the articles of faith and wasn't slowing down to let the brother give an answer. He was just rolling from one to the other, got in a big way. In fact, he got to the article that dealt with a matter of salvation, and he preached his way through that and just kind of gave the brother a nod and was going to go on the next one. And this humble, gentle, contrite brother, he held up his hands. Stop. And the brother kind of came to himself and realized that he wasn't slowing down. And this brother held up his hands. The Puerto Rican brother held up his hands. And the brother who was interrogating him said, yes. He said, we must add one thing to your comments on salvation. And the brother looked at him and said, what? He said, we must always confess and say, it is finished. You think they ordained an old Baptist deacon down there that day? It is finished. Isn't that wonderful? He said to the Messiah, thou shalt drink of this cup no more. But I will put it in the hands of them that afflict thee, that have said to thy soul, bow down. And this is what he said. Because you drank the cup. Listen to what the Jehovah says to the Messiah. He says, because you have drank the cup, I'll put it in the hands of them that have afflicted thee, that have said to thy soul, bow down. Listen to what he says. For thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. You know why we're going over one day? It's because Jesus drank the cup.
Amen.
We're going to walk over on the finished work of the Son of God because Jesus drank the cup.
Amen.
The New Testament saints died differently than Christ because they died in the finished work and the victory of the Son of God with a glow on their face. He knows, Christ knows what it means to meet the wrath of God. This is the love of God. This is the strength of the church. This is the love that has sustained the church for 2,000 years. Christ knows what it means. He knows full well the full wrath of God against all of the sins, the billions of God's people, all of their sins laid on Him at one time. He knows what that wrath is.
Right.
What's in the cup? It's the loss of fellowship. It's going to be the absence of the Father the next day. We have no idea what that means. The next day, He's going to call on the Father. For the first time, from all eternity, heaven will be silent. Whenever He cries out for His God. And His God does not move. It's not the fear of suffering. It's not the fear of suffering that has the heart of the Son of God heavy. It's not the fear of suffering. It's the heart of someone who has lived in all eternity for the Father. And now he feels the Father's presence dissipating.
Right.
He's never experienced that before. He calls out to his Father in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And we're going to move along quickly now. We see the glorious relationship between the Father and the Son. It's like no other relationship. The Father from all eternity past. You know, we, even though we can get aggravated with them, Brother Tim, we love our children, don't we? We love them so much. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, which is about the wisdom of God, wisdom is personified in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. But we know who wisdom is, right? Paul tells us twice in 1 Corinthians 1. That to those which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and what? The wisdom of God.
Right.
Whenever Christ came into this world, He's wisdom personified. But of Him, that is God, are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. Christ is wisdom itself.
Right.
And as wisdom, we have a picture. I want you to listen to this beautiful picture of the relationship of the Father and the Son. Before the world was, before the Son ever left heaven's bright shores and came way down into this low ground of sin and sorrow. The Son of God says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. That does not mean that Jesus had His beginning in creation. It means I was there with Him. I was with Him. Not only was He with God in creation, but He was the active agent in creation. He said, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or the earth ever was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with waters, He was there. He said, back then, before the world was, He said, listen to this, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Now that's a beautiful image right there. I was brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. And here's the picture. Here's the picture that is used. Here are the words. Here's what they're representing. It's the picture of a father who has his little son. Now you all know me. I've been here before. And you know there's no father that's more thankful and proud to be a dad than I am. Because for many years we didn't believe it would be so. We were told it would never be so. And we had given up all hope. And then, as only God could do, I became a father for the first time. And I'm telling you, listen, it says that he was daily his father's delight, rejoicing always before him. Listen, my favorite thing to do whenever we got Boo, he was born on Halloween, so that's his name. When we got Boo, our favorite thing, I used to watch a little television, but let me tell you, the television we would watch at night, we had, thank God, we had one of those infrared cameras in his room. And we would watch, that was our television at night. We had a receiver. And we would watch that boy sleep in his crib for hours on end. Did you see how he turned over right there? He moved his arm. He rubbed his little cheek. Nobody's ever rubbed their cheek like that before. He's gifted. He's talented. It's incredible. And then whenever he'd wake up in the morning and I would set him out in front of me, in front of my chair as I'm drinking my coffee, and that little fellow would play and he would bandy over the carpet and interact with the toys and just have a delightful time. I rejoiced. It was my favorite thing to do. It was hard to leave and go to work in the morning. Watching my son, I was daily delighting in him. He was rejoicing before me. And that's the description of the relationship between the father and son before Christ came here. The intimacy of their love and the sweetness of their fellowship. We'll spend eternity contemplating it. And now, the Son of God can feel the presence of the Father dissipating from Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's astonished. He's never experienced anything like that. There's never been anything like this. We can't understand. You know, I hope no one loves their child more than I do. I can't imagine it. My son's adopted, and sometimes you wonder when people just slip their brains into neutral, take them out again. If you're going to do that, don't speak. Don't talk. And I've had several people, clearly, whose brains were in neutral say, well, we're just sorry you couldn't have a real child. It's shocking how many times I've heard. We're just sorry you couldn't really understand what it is to love a child and have an adopted child. I want you to know this. We're all God's children by adoption. So I don't think my heart could love my son. I don't think my heart could take it. It would burst at times. I still delight in him and love him so much. But let me tell you, my love for my son compared to the love of the Father for his son, it's the difference between a drop of dew in the mighty waters of the Atlantic Ocean. It is. Infinite love that they have for one another, the love of deity for itself. He's the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, express image of his person. The Father loves him so much. And then the Father's wrath. Now you think about this kind of love for you, the Father's wrath. If we can't imagine how great the love of God is, how heavy the love of God is for His Son, that's perfect love. Can you imagine how heavy perfect wrath is? How much does omnipotence weigh? When God moves against His Son, it's the mystery of mysteries. Whenever the Father who loved His Son from all eternity, and yet we read these words in Isaiah 53:10, this is the love of the Savior and the love of God for His church. It's the strength of the church. Isaiah said, this is how much He loves you. Yet it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, it pleased the Father to kill His Son on Calvary. It pleased Him from heaven to hurl the divine wrath of heaven, the righteous wrath of heaven against His Son. Dr. Luke said Christ was in agony. He was in agony. How much does He love us? Well, I tell you, through this little story, the love of Christ for us, the love of God for us, He'd send His Son for us, and the kind of love that they had, and He would smite His Son. But Jesus, so let me say this very quickly, got about 8 minutes. Jesus, I was going through Louisiana back 30 plus years ago, coming back from an old Baptist meeting on Sunday afternoon. I remember this very throaty evangelist was on the radio. This is what he said. He said, because Jesus' life was cut short, he was surprised by Calvary. That's what he said. Because the life of Jesus was cut short, and He wasn't able to finish and accomplish what He came here to do, it's left to us, because He was surprised by Calvary. He was shocked that it happened. And He didn't get His work finished. It's up to us to finish the work that Christ didn't get done and help Him save His soul and get all of His children to heaven. Aren't you glad we don't believe that?
Amen.
But, so did Jesus know? Did Jesus know? The Garden of Gethsemane is clear that Jesus knew what was coming.
Amen.
Father, be possible. Let this cup pass. The dissolution of fellowship, the severing of fellowship between the Father and the Son, the Father turning His back on His Son, hurling the wrath of heaven against our sins. And I'm telling you, Jesus went knowing. Jesus went knowing. And that's an expression of His love and commitment. Because there's a difference in knowing and not going. So anyway, what I'm trying to say is, when I was a 5-year-old boy, I don't see it anymore. Kids have gotten a lot smarter than we were when I was growing up, because we used to ride in tandem on bicycles that were built for one.
Yeah.
You remember that? So, I got cured of that when I was 5 years old. I was on the back of a bicycle riding tandem with a young lady in our church. And as we're going down the one hill in the state of Florida, we're going, it's just my fortune to be on that one hill. We're going down the one hill, and the back of my heel got caught in the spokes and in the chain. And the next thing I know, I'm writhing on the ground in pain, just screaming at the top of my voice. And all of a sudden, my great childhood hero appears. My father appears beside me, and he gets down on his knees right next to me, and he gets a big smile on his face, and he says, "Son, don't worry. No, it's going to be okay. It's all right. Don't worry. Help is on the way. I'm going to carry you to a place where they love little children. They care for little children. And they take care of this. And whenever we get you there, everything's going to be all right. Your worries are over." And so he carried me to the emergency room. And whenever he got me to the... And he smiled the whole way, and he sang church songs on the way, and I was looking forward like we were going to Walt Disney World. And whenever I got there, they stuck me with needles that long. They did. It was incredible. And I'd never been... It's the first time I ever mistrusted my father in my life. And so I was 9 years old, we're at a church meeting. About 4 years later, we're at a church meeting like this and had a lot of young folks, and I was always mischievous. We were running around playing tag, and so I hit my head on the side, I hit my forehead on the side of something, and it busted open my eyelid, and it was wide open. And so they went and got my father, brought him to me, and I was bleeding, and I was all upset again. And my father, he came up to me, and he started smiling real big and laughing real big. And, "No, son, don't worry. It's going to be fine. I'm going to carry you to a place where they take care of you, and they're good people, and it's going to be all right." I didn't say it because I feared my father. I didn't say what I thought. I bought that the first time. But you're not selling that to me the second time. No, sir. Mm-mm. You got the drop on me then. So I was going and knowing the second time. I was going and not knowing the first time. Jesus knew every step that he took. He said in messianic prophecy, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." You think he was surprised by Calvary?
No, no.
He'd agreed to, I believe this, you all, he had agreed to every single step he would take in this world before he left heaven's pure world.
Right.
I don't believe he made a step on accident. I believe every step that he made had a redemptive quality to it.
Yeah. Yes.
I believe all his steps were on purpose. All of David Crawford's steps are not on purpose, but his were.
Right.
His word. Listen, as we're at the end now, as you contemplate what he has gone through, everyone else had been told. You think about this. Now, once God gave the laws summarized in the Deuteronomic Code, Moses summarizes it all up for the children of Israel. Those 613 commandments that were given, everyone was told. The Jews and the stranger among them, "You keep these and I will bless you." Right? Isn't that what God said? Everybody else, "You keep these and I will bless you." And before the Son left heaven's bright world, the Father told the Son, "You keep these and I'll kill you. You keep these and you're going to lay your life down. You keep these and I will curse you. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That's unspeakable love, isn't it? It's incredible love. This is the love that we're looking for. This is the listen, husband-wife love is wonderful. Son, daughter, dad, mom love is great. And I understand that grandchildren love is grand. I'm still looking for it. I'm praying for it. You'll pray for me. I need to be a granddaddy so bad. It's the next phase. But this is a love that relativizes all that. This is a love that if you ever taste it, you won't have to steal love from places you've stole love from before. I've worked with so many alcoholics, so many addicts, so many people that were addicted to so many things. It was a part of my profession for many years. And most of them were just trying to steal love. This is a love that will fill you like drugs and alcohol cannot. That illicit relationships cannot. This is a love to end all other loves. So we truly close with this, I promise. There was a gentleman, a nobleman, his name was George Matheson, in the middle 1800s. He was a Scotsman. I love Scots. I am one. He was a Scotsman, and he was going through the University of Edinburgh. He would live in London later, but he's going through the University of Edinburgh. He's going to be a minister at the end. He'd met the love of his life. He was so in love. He was so delighted by her. She was beautiful, she was kind, she was gentle. She matched George Matheson perfectly. And he thanked God for it on a regular basis. But he's going to have a little eye difficulty. And he went to the doctor. And the doctor told him George, you're going blind, and there's nothing that any doctor in this world can do to prevent it. You're going to be blind in a few months, and you'll be blind for the rest of your life. He was so sorrowful. He was so sorrowful. But he consoled himself. He would go to the home of his fiancée, and he would wrap her love around him like a warm blanket in the midst of his trial. He got to her home, sat down in her mother's parlor with her, told her what his circumstance was, and she looked at him and said, "George, I'm sorry, I just can't be married to a blind man. Our engagement is off." He never saw her again. She turned him away, and he was heartbroken and became depressed. He was so sad for years. 4 or 5 years later, his sister, who he loved so much, was getting married. He'd moved to England, and he'd go back to Scotland for her wedding, and it was a bitter pill for him. He dreaded it so much. And he went to the wedding rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner that night, and as the minister spoke in blessing on the couple at the rehearsal supper, he talked about the great love that their life would be a demonstration of. Christ's love for the church. A love that has no end, no height or depth or breadth. A love that redeems and restores. A love that will carry us all the way to heaven. George Matheson went back to his hotel room that night in Edinburgh, and the love of God washed over him and filled him like he had not been filled in 4 or 5 years, and his sadness went away as he thought about, "I have a love that relativizes all other loves." And he sat down in his hotel room that night and he wrote this hymn. And this is the first line that he wrote. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean's depths my life might richer, fuller be." Husband love is great. Wife love is great. Children's love is great. Love of the church is great. But you may lose all of those one day. But here's the love that you'll never lose. He loved you at the level of the giving of his own life and the wrath of God endured against your sins. That's the strength of disciples and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you, is my prayer.